Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 once again. We are, of course, in the final months of an election cycle. Less than 80 days to go till it's all over. And there are lots of people who are busy trying to figure out what's going to happen. There are a whole industry of pollsters who are out there making phone calls or doing online surveys, sometimes even face-to-face meetings with focus groups, trying to come up with a sample of the larger population that would be representative accurately and avoiding any kind of bias. They're supposed to balance out, of course, things like age and gender and race and even education or political affiliation. They have access to voter registration rolls to know, you know, how many people are registered with each party and such. And they factor all that stuff in and then put it into some statistical models that account for various factors and come up with a margin of error and give us some sort of range of possibilities, some sort of range in which we could expect this or that. Of course, most of us who've been around for a while understand that even the pollsters are not unbiased. They do have a tendency to, you might say, oversample sometimes their groups and maybe influence some of the outcome of their polls, possibly even want to influence the outcome of the election. And so historically, they have themselves missed the mark by 6 or 7% in the final analysis, the final numbers. So even those who are supposed to know what might happen don't always know, or they're not always reliable. We might say that in spite of all this activity, all these polls, all this focused attention, we still don't know who is going to win this election. We don't know how many people are going to vote. We don't know how people are going to vote. We don't know what their main concerns are or motivations that are driving them. We don't know the margin of victory when it does happen. We don't know how close this whole thing's going to be. And so we don't know what policies are going to be the priorities in the next administration. We don't know how our lives are going to be affected over the next 4 years. We don't even know what the branches of government, what the outcome will be of all those elections. And so we don't even know how effective the next administration will be in their proposed agenda. The whole thing is still just an educated guess at best. The only thing we do know is when this is going to happen, November 5th, less than 80 days from now. And I know for many of us, it's like it couldn't get here soon enough. We're just ready for this whole thing to be over. We wish it was already over, but we know that we'll have to wait. This morning, we come to Matthew chapter 25 and the arrival of a new government, a whole new administration that's going to arrive with the return of Jesus Christ. And it is almost the exact opposite of our current political situation, because we know exactly who's going to win. We know exactly who's going to be triumphant here. We don't worry about margins of victory because we know it's going to be an absolute rout over all of his enemies. And we know his authority will give him the power to enact whatever his agenda is. And in fact, we already know what his agenda is. His agenda is to establish equity and justice and righteousness and peace across the whole world. And righteousness will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. We know all of those things already. We know all of the things that we don't know now about our own political situation. We know about all of this. The only thing we don't know is when. That's the only thing. It's almost the exact opposite of where we are right now. But we still can't wait. I mean, I still wish it was already over. I still wish that he was already here. I still wish the administration was already being established. And in fact, it could. It could happen before November 5th. It could happen today or tomorrow or next week or next month, next year, 10 years. We don't know. Now, this has been the point that Jesus has been trying to emphasize over the last several sections we've looked at in Matthew 25 and even into Matthew 24. This whole section that we know of as the Olivet Discourse is focused on two central questions that were asked of Jesus back in verse 3 of Matthew 24. Asked by his disciples because Jesus had made a prediction that he was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And then they marched out and went to the Mount of Olives. Then a couple of his disciples came and they asked him two questions. When is all this going to take place? And what are going to be the signs of the coming of your kingdom and your arrival? And Jesus basically takes Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 to answer those two questions. And he begins, you might say, with the signs. He begins talking about what will be the signs of the arrival of his kingdom. And you remember he goes through a whole bunch of different signs in Matthew chapter 24, most of them focused on what we know as the Great Tribulation. That is the second half of a seven-year tribulation before the return of Christ. That second 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. So much of what Jesus talks about is associated with that period of time and the signs that will be evident during that period of time. But regarding the first question, his basic answer is we don't know. We don't know when any of this will take place. He says, even I don't know. In his humanity, in his incarnation at that point, he did not know the timing of his own arrival. See, he says, only the Father in heaven knows. We know all this stuff about him coming, but we don't know when. And so in light of that, Jesus started to give a number of warnings for the people that will be alive during that period of time, not to be neglectful, not to be assuming, not to be unaware, but to always be ready and vigilant, because he says there is going to be a general laxity that's going to make people unaware or unconcerned or unwilling to acknowledge his coming. And so he gives a series of parables that go all the way back to Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 45, he gave the parable of an unjust servant. And then in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, he gave a parable of 10 bridesmaids. And then in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, he gave a parable of some servants with talents, a parable of the talents. All of these were aimed at the same thing. In light of the fact that we don't know when this is going to happen, you need to be ready. You need to be ready, ready, ready if you are living during this time. Well, today, we reach the final section of this entire discourse. And we reach a message, you might say, of accountability for those who are in this seven-year tribulation period. And Jesus pictures it like a shepherd separating his herd at the end of the day. At the end of the workday, he brings them back and he separates the sheep from the goats. It has an imagery, in other words. It's not a parable like the other parables, even though it uses this kind of imagery. This is really just a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his return and the enactment of judgment on the face of the earth. And he does it through this picture of sheep and goats, which shepherds, as I said, would sometimes do at the end of the day. They would bring back their herds and they would separate the sheep from the goats, because goats had a tendency to be more independent-minded and wander off into the herd. And so they had to sometimes be put into a more secure and confined place in the evening. And so they would separate their sheep from their goats at the end of the day. And so Jesus is using this common picture of the end of the shepherd's workday to picture himself coming in judgment, the judgment of the nations at his second coming. And this whole section from verse 31 all the way through the end of the chapter talks about this. It talks about his second coming and what we might call the inauguration of his kingdom on the earth, and a kingdom which begins with the judgment of all living people who are there at that time, people still alive on the face of the earth. That's what this deals with. Now, I should say at the outset that a lot of people miss that basic time frame. They read this and they read about this judgment and they just assume that this is talking about some final judgment, the very last judgment at the very end of time, the judgment we might say right before the eternal state or the judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom or whatever it might be. They just read this and they just assume that this is all about final judgment. As a matter of fact, it's amazing how many interpreters just skip over so many details of this passage and just import ideas that are not even discussed here. But as we will see as we begin to look at this, none of that holds up under scrutiny, the scrutiny of this passage and the details of this passage. You can hear some of these details, perhaps as I read this for us this morning in Matthew 25, verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What is this all about? What is going on here? Well, I'll just tell you, it's going to take us a little while to unpack all of this because there's a lot of stuff here, a lot of important things that we need to consider and take a look at. So it'll take us a couple of weeks. But basically, Jesus is describing his return and outlining four significant events that are going to occur at the return of Christ. And the foundational one is given right there in the very first verses, in verse 31 through 33, when we see that Jesus will return to reign on the earth. That's what he states in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him." This is a description of him coming from heaven to earth. And then at that time, Jesus says, he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, this is a glorious throne, but it is a throne on the earth. This is not the throne in heaven. This is not the throne where he's currently sitting. This is a throne that awaits him on his future return. And he doesn't take his seat on it until he returns. This is, of course, the moment that is described in Daniel chapter 7 in Daniel's night visions when Daniel says, "Behold, the clouds of heaven, on the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. All his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed." Zechariah Chapter 14 talks about this. Behold, a day is coming, Zechariah says. And then in verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Or Psalm 2 is another place that discusses this. When God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of my decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Or Revelation 19, verse 11 describes this. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it who is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which strikes down the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we could just go on and on reading passage after passage throughout the pages of Scripture that all describe this event. The return of Christ and the establishment of his throne with judgment. This is what this is describing. It's one of the first events that takes place when Christ returns to the earth. Over and over again, the Scripture talks about this, about the throne being established and judgment over the nations. Isaiah talks about how he will judge with righteousness, and he will judge not by what his eyes see or decide disputes, by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. So there's very clear statements repeated over and over and over and over again that the Lord is coming, and when he comes, one of the first acts that he will do is to slay all unbelievers. He will kill all unbelievers who have rejected him. This is what we're reading. Now, this is obviously very different than his first coming. We often contrast the first coming and the second coming of Christ. We talk about the first coming as Jesus coming in humiliation and the second coming as Jesus coming in glory or glorification. Not that he didn't have glory in his first coming, but he did not fully manifest that glory, or he set aside the full manifestation of that glory, because the first coming of Christ had a different purpose. Philippians 2 talks about this, because in his first coming, he humbled himself. He was humiliated. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's not a description of his second coming. That's a description of his first coming. The first coming was humiliation. The second coming will be glorious. By the way, don't miss the tremendous irony of what or when all of this is taking place, because Jesus is describing this glorious throne, this glorious second coming on the Wednesday night of his crucifixion week. The next day, Thursday, will be the day of betrayal and arrest, and Friday will be his crucifixion. So here he is about to be unrighteously judged, handed over to the corrupt courts of Rome and of Israel, and unjustly crucified. And when all of these events begin to take place in the very next chapter, Matthew 26, down in verse 53, Jesus says he could have called for all of this glorious backup at that moment. He says, do not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So he had access to all of this glory and all of this throne. He had access to it, but he didn't He didn't utilize it because his purpose in the first coming was so that he could be crucified, so that he could bear the penalty of death out of love for us, so that he could pay the penalty of death for my sins and for your sins. But in his second coming, it'll be completely different. His second coming is going to be glorious. He's going to establish this glorious throne, and he's going to reign over all the peoples of the earth. And so Jesus says there in verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations. And he'll separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Now, as I said earlier, this is Jesus picking up the image, a common image of a shepherd at the end of his workday and separating his herd into these two distinct groups. And I also mentioned a lot of people read this and they just assume that this is some grand picture of the final judgment of all humanity from all of time. But the details of the passage don't really support that. To begin with, we might observe that there's no indication, no mention of anyone being raised from the dead or being transformed from mortal bodies to immortal bodies, which we know is a component of the final judgment. We're told in Scripture that when the final judgment comes, that people will be resurrected. In fact, we read about this all the way over in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, which discusses this final judgment and some people being resurrected to this judgment. It says in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's not even any judgment at all there. There's just general resurrection for the purpose of reigning. The rest of the dead, in verse 5, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, meaning those people that were resurrected to reign are part of the first resurrection. Everyone else is eventually resurrected, but it's not until after the 1,000 years. Down in verse 11, he goes on, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So Revelation talks about this coming judgment at the end of this millennial kingdom that involves a resurrection of all peoples, both righteous and unrighteous. Daniel chapter 12 says the same thing, that both the righteous and the unrighteous are all brought back from the dead in order to be judged at the great white throne judgment. But Matthew 25 doesn't mention any of that. Doesn't mention anything about resurrections, or doesn't mention anything about earth and heaven fleeing away. There's no mention about the eternal state. This is the judgment of those who have survived the tribulation and are now awaiting the judgment in relation to their entrance into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Now, it's not the timing of this that really is the most difficult question. The more challenging question are the participants that are described here. The people that Jesus is judging, who are they? In fact, because he mentions three distinct groups. He mentions the sheep who are judged based off of their works. And then he mentions the goats who are also judged based off of their works. But then he eventually introduces a third group of people that he calls the least of these, my brothers. And it's not them who are judged, but rather the judgment is based on how other people treated them. So three distinct groups of people. Who are these people and how do they relate to one another? How do they relate to all that judgment? And that really kind of brings us to the second significant event that occurs at the return and reign of Christ, which we read about in verses 34 through 40, where Jesus will reward merciful compassion for his people. That's what he begins to describe there in verse 34, where Jesus introduces this third group of people who are distinct from the sheep and from the goats, these least of my brothers. They're not sheep, they're not goats, they're a third group. Who are they? Who are they? Well, there have been a number of different suggestions about that. Some people say, well, they're just poor people. Obviously, if you read the works, this is obviously talking about those who are underprivileged. And he's emphasizing the importance of showing compassion to underprivileged people. In fact, some groups, some organizations have built a whole movement focused on this very thing, on feeding the hungry, digging wells in the desert, providing clothes closets for the poor, all of it based off of this passage and wanting to refocus the mission of the church or the mission of their Christian organization or Christians in general, refocusing them on this idea of doing social good. Sometimes we call it the social gospel. The social gospel. And their motto is so often taken straight from this passage. They brandish it on their clothing or on their equipment. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And that is their marching order. That is their motto. But there are a number of problems with that understanding. First of all, it doesn't explain the distinctions that are in the passage. Because if the sheep or if the goats are judged in relation to the poor, and if the sheep are believers and the goats are unbelievers, where does that leave the poor people? Are they neither believer nor unbeliever? Or are they all believers? All destined to inherit the kingdom of God? Or are they all unbelievers, condemned somehow to an eternity just simply because they're poor? God's law, of course, makes special provision for the poor. We know that. The Bible even tells us that the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked doesn't understand such knowledge. There's always a recognition that righteousness leads to concern for the poor, but the Bible doesn't give blanket justification nor blanket condemnation of the poor. In fact, the poor will be judged just like everyone else, and among the poor, there will be believers and unbelievers. In other words, there will be sheep and there will be goats. In fact, if you look in the book of Proverbs, we're told that poverty sometimes is a direct result of lifestyles of sin, either drunkenness or selfish laziness or anger. Those things directly lead to poverty and indicate the life of an unbeliever. So there's going to be a separate judgment for some among the poor and a separate welcoming for some into God's kingdom. So it would be a misunderstanding to just sort of come to this and say that this is just simply Jesus telling us that however we treat the poor is going to be the final determiner of how we or whether we enter into the kingdom. In fact, just a few verses later, Matthew chapter 26, a woman's going to come up when Jesus is reclined at a table. She's going to break a flask of oil and begin to pour the oil out on Jesus as a way of worshiping him and even anointing him. And some of the disciples are going to start to grumble. And they're going to ask in verse 8, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Maybe they misunderstood what Jesus had just told them the night before. But Jesus responds in verse 11, you'll always have the poor with you, but you'll not always have me. In other words, there will be times when the righteous with righteous hearts choose different priorities than simply giving to the poor. Besides that, we might say that there are lots of unbelievers who devote their lives to these very causes, right? I mean, there are people who give their whole career to organizations that are devoted to feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, providing water for the thirsty. And they do it under all kinds of banners other than the banner of Christ. They do it for worldly applause. They do it for a personal sense of satisfaction, self-satisfaction. They do it in the name of other religions, in the name of Allah. And there are people who do all of these works, but Jesus isn't suggesting that somehow they're going to be rewarded with entrance into the kingdom. We could add to this that Jesus refers to these people, how? As the least of these my brothers. So in calling them my brothers, he seems to be referring to them in some sort of special relationship to himself. In other words, this is not just poor people in general. These are more defined than just that. These are poor people among his brothers, which some people then say, well, this is obviously the church. I mean, this church is described sometimes this way, as the poor of the earth. Jesus himself even said something like this, blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the earth. And so this is just another way of describing his church, his fellow believers. But again, how is that distinct from the sheep? And I would remind you of a really important fact, that at this point in the tribulation period, the church is no longer around. You may remember, we talked about this a number of weeks ago. The church has been removed from the earth at the beginning of this tribulation period. We know this as the doctrine of pre-tribulational rapture. The church is removed or raptured out of the scene. And we mentioned this in the past, that how important this is to understand the removal of the church, so that you can understand the sequence. It's absolutely necessary in order for any of this to make sense, because of what we might call the problem of repopulation. The problem of repopulation. In other words, you have to, when you're thinking about this whole period of time, you have to keep four biblical realities at the forefront of your mind. First, if there is, in fact, a coming millennial reign of Christ, a reign of Christ on the earth after his return, and there is, Revelation 20, verse 5, makes it very clear he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and many other passages throughout Scripture affirm the same thing. Second, if we are, in fact, to reign together with Christ on the earth, and Revelation 5:10 is equally clear, we shall reign with Christ on the earth. And third, if in fact all believers are reigning in resurrected or glorified bodies, which is also true because 1 Thessalonians tells us that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be resurrected. And 1 Corinthians 15:52 adds to that, that when they're resurrected, we are also all changed and transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So we all receive these glorified, resurrected bodies in which Jesus says, there is no marriage, there is no procreation, there is no offspring from that. So if we are all in those glorified bodies, and then fourth, if all unbelievers are judged at the return of Christ, which 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8 make equally clear, that when Christ returns, all unbelievers are immediately judged and eradicated from the earth. It leaves the question of who remains to repopulate the earth and over whom we are to reign over the earth. Who remains? There must be some period of time, not insignificant period of time, where there will be non-glorified, mortal people who enter God's kingdom because they have come to believe. And so they are distinct from the church, which is in its glorified body, because it's been raptured before the tribulation period. And they are distinct from unbelievers who are eradicated through the judgment. They are that group of people during the seven-year tribulation time who came to know and believe in Christ and enter into this thousand-year kingdom in non-glorified mortal bodies. That's why a pre-tribulational rapture is the only thing that makes sense for this kind of sequence of events to work out. And as I said, all those things are true. So, when we come to this passage and we're still trying to figure out who these people are, we realize they're not the poor in general. They're not believers in general. That's the sheep that are discussed here. They're not the church. He's not talking about our works of how we treated the poor, because we've already been glorified and given our eternal bodies. And he's not talking about how people treated us since we're no longer around. So who are these people? Well, I think the most reasonable explanation is that this is God's chosen people, Israel. He says that he's gathering the ethne, which we translate nations, which throughout the scripture is often a reference to Gentile peoples. And it seems to be what Jesus is saying here is that he is dealing with the nations, the Gentile nations, on the basis of how they dealt with the least of these, my brothers, how they dealt with, in other words, the Jewish people who were suffering enormous persecution. The word least, by the way, is a word for insignificant or unimportant or not worthy of concern, which the Jewish nation will be. That's how they'll be treated during these years. They're going to be treated with not only disregard as insignificant, but with disdain, as objects of contempt and condescension, worthy of nothing but scorn and mockery and ridicule. That's going to be their experience. In fact, Jeremiah verse 30 describes the entire tribulation period as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be particularly difficult, particularly troublesome for Jacob, for Israel, during this seven period of time. And Jesus has concern for this group of people. Why? Because they, at some point during the tribulation, as a nation, in mass, they become believers in Christ. They go from being an unbelieving nation, an unbelieving group of people who historically, throughout their entire existence, have largely rejected their Messiah, to then, as Zechariah says, they will look on him whom they've pierced and they will mourn for him. And so, like Ezekiel says, like a valley of dry bones, the entire nation, which has been spiritually dead for centuries, for millennia, the entire nation is going to come alive like a bunch of dry bones. And suddenly, spiritual life is going to be breathed into them in mass. And God is going to gather his people under his banner. Now at that point, and this happens sometime in the second half of this tribulation, sometimes in the great tribulation, this mass revival or mass renewal, mass belief on the part of Israel takes place. And at that point, the persecution explodes. They are chased out of Israel. They are chased out of Jerusalem. They are chased out of all the major cities. They are run out into the hills and into the caves and into the deserts of the world. They're hiding and fleeing and seeking refuge everywhere. They're killed. They're imprisoned. As a matter of fact, we're told by one of the prophets that two-thirds of Israel is going to die. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to be slaughtered during this time of Jacob's trouble. Enormous persecution. And so God is concerned. He has concern for this vulnerable group of believers for whom he has been working and calling and pleading for millennia. And now here they are in their worst time ever. He's concerned for them. You know, he used this language back in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus had a kind of concern for all believers. He used this language when he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, same kind of terminology there, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Very similar language, but different context. See, in Matthew chapter 18, there's only two groups of people. There's only believers who are all referred to as his little ones, and then there's everyone who's persecuting them, everyone who's causing them to be tempted and to fall into sin. When you get to Matthew 25, there's three groups. There are the little ones, the insignificant ones, my brothers, and then there are the goats, and then there are the sheep, the believers. And so we understand here that this is a similar kind of concern, but in this context, directed at the particularly vulnerable nation of Israel. And what Jesus is highlighting among these groups is how they treated Israel, either with contempt and disdain, like unbelievers always treat God's people with contempt and disdain, or whether they treated them with mercy. And the kind of acts that he's talking about here, feeding the sick, giving drink to the thirsty, or clothing to the naked, or visiting the sick or those in prison, those are the kinds of acts that you might expect to find for a refugee camp. That's the kind of acts you might expect to find for a persecuted people. And so what's happening here is God recognizing, you might say, the deeds of faith. The deeds of faith. See, the scripture tells us everywhere that it's not on the basis of our works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for example, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a result of your works. We're saved, but not because of our works, but because of our faith. But then James tells us that our faith will have works. In fact, faith without works is dead. And so what Jesus is doing is he's presenting, if you will, the evidence of their faith. And the evidence of their faith is the fact that they were willing to associate with God's chosen people, Israel, in their time of vulnerability. They were taking the risk of associating with them, the hated Jews. And we're told in the book of Revelation that the enemy, Satan, will raise up not only a false prophet, but world leaders who will be arrayed against particularly Israel in an all-out attempt to exterminate them in ways more fierce than any other period in history. And in that circumstance, anyone who takes it upon themselves to befriend a Jew under those extraordinary circumstances could only be doing so for one motivation, and it isn't national affinity. They're not part of the same nation. It isn't ethnic affinity. It isn't convenience, because these people have all been chased out of the civilized parts of society. There's no other reason for anyone doing this at this particular time other than the fact that they're doing it out of faith in Christ, belief in God. They are subjecting themselves to extreme danger and befriending the least of these, my brethren. And all of this is the evidence that demonstrates that they themselves are true followers of Christ. And so the judgment comes, and one of the things that God recognizes among those people who are still on the earth and have survived all the tragedies and all the earthquakes and all the catastrophes of the people that are still alive, he separates them on the basis of how they dealt with Israel. And those who are unbelievers, they suffer the fate. They suffer the fate of every unbeliever up to that time. They are killed. They lose their life. They're cast into hell. And the only people who enter into the kingdom of God are either glorified believers from the church who return with Christ or unglorified mortal believers who go into the kingdom. And so the entire kingdom begins with the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, two more significant events that we need to spend some time on, and we will have a chance to take a look at that, Lord willing, next week. If you're here this morning, this is describing an hour of trial and an hour of torment on the face of the earth for those who are alive, but it's the same threat that faces you. If you are here and you are one of those and you have mocked and you have disdained not only God, but God's people, and you have ridiculed them the way that people ridicule Israel, you face the same judgment. But you also have the same opportunity right now to hear the warnings of Christ, to recognize the danger that you're in, to repent of your hard-heartedness, and to place your faith in Him. So not only you will be prepared to enter His kingdom, but you will know. You will know eternal life even now in your heart. Father, we're grateful for the Word this morning, thankful for the opportunity to hear it, to think about it, to compare it with other scriptures and to be taught by you. I pray this morning that each of us would be deepened in our certainty and in our conviction. We know you are coming, and we know you will reign. Your reign will be glorious, it will be powerful, it will be absolute, it will be righteous. And we can only say with the biblical writers, come quickly. We are so ready for all of this to be over and to see you exalted, your name on high, and each of us basking together in the glories of your rule and your reign. And we pray for it in Christ's name. Amen.